So today, we're going to start with Colossians, the beginning of chapter 3, the first four verses of the, just the forward button there. And it may have put itself to sleep. Does the forward arrow do it? There we go, yes. So, and we're going to be looking at the connection between heaven and earth that we have right now. Basically, in much the same way that the Bible says that Christ is in us, right? And we spoke about how because Christ is in us, and we're speaking us collectively, the church, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, now, today, God is present on earth. In the church, God is present on earth. But in the same way, the Bible speaks not only of Christ being in us, but us being in Christ. And this passage, in particular in Colossians, really gives the impression that in the same way that God is present on earth without having left heaven, that we in Christ are already present in heaven, not yet having left earth. So if we can step forward to the actual verse. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the verse speaks about our life being hidden in Christ. Okay? And it's painting the image of us, you know, our life, if not our physical body, our life being plugged into Christ. But not only plugged into Christ, the way like an outlet we plug into the wall and the outlet's still here. But imagine if you plug the outlet into the wall and the whole cord just disappears right into the wall and the wall covers back up so that the plug is embedded deep in the wall. We've been hidden in Christ. We've been embedded right in him. And personally, when I think about that, I can't help but think of a lot of the Old Testament imagery of the cleft of the rock. You know, when Moses pleads to see the Lord's glory, and the Lord says that there's only one way that he can do that. There's only one way possible that you are going to be able to see my glory. And he takes the rock, which we're told in Corinthians that the rock that followed them was Christ, and he splits the rock. He puts a hole in the rock, and he puts Moses in that cleft of the rock. And he hides Moses in this crack in the bedrock and covers him, right? That Moses has been hidden away. And because Moses has been hidden in the way like that, he's allowed to see God's glory as God's glory passes by. And in the imagery of Jesus' body, because Jesus was the rock, being that cleft, you know, not only the nails that nailed him to the thing, but then that spear, I think particularly of the spear that pierced his side, and there was a hole in his side. Right, and Thomas even went and put his hand in his side. I can't imagine what went through Thomas's mind and through his heart at that moment. But that cloven side, that hole that's been put in Christ the rock, that we can be hidden in there. Right? Now, some people tend to think of this all as kind of just a metaphorical description. I personally don't, because here in this passage, Paul is talking about it in the same way that he's talking about the fact that we have died and that we have been risen with Christ. If the whole idea that we have died with Christ, that we have been raised with Christ, and that we are now hidden with Christ, if it's a metaphor, then we don't actually have any basis. If this is a metaphor, then our connection to Christ is a metaphor. And really, Christianity just boils down to, well, you know, think nice thoughts and you'll be nicer. You know, forgive yourself and you're forgiven. But we know that we're not forgiven because we tend to think differently. We're not forgiven because we approach ourselves differently and that we've accepted a new way of looking at things, which is what a metaphor is. We've been forgiven because God has done something real. And that what he did real was not only Jesus coming and dying on the cross. That was real. But then the other thing that happened was real. When people talk about Christ died for me, and when I think about the fact that Jesus Christ died for me personally, the thing that drives it home is the fact that he not only died for me personally, but then, not 2,000 years ago, 20 years ago, on a particular Wednesday night in Gorham, Maine, he personally came to me, right? A lot of people talk about having this real, just deep mystical experience of knowing that Christ went to the cross for me. I personally have never had that. I know that it's true, but I've never had the Spirit burn that in on my heart. But I do know that night in 1993, he came personally to me to speak to me about his love, to speak to me about my need for him. And that the result of that wasn't that I just had a different way of looking at things. It's something fundamentally different happened. I believe that in a way that I don't understand, and I don't claim to understand it, but I know that it's real, that night that I put my trust in Christ, I entered into Christ. I was put by the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, and that as he had died from that night, I died in his death. And that because he rose, I rose in his death. And because he ascended to heaven and stands at the right hand of God, that I don't understand it, but I believe that it's true, rose with him and am now hidden in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That in some way that I don't understand, but that it is true and not just a way of looking at things, that my life is hidden in Christ. Okay? And Paul speaks about not this, but the reality of dying in Christ frequently, right? A lot of you should probably think, oh yes, that's Romans 6, or in Galatians 2 as well. He speaks about the fact that in Christ we have died, and on the basis of the fact that we have died in Christ, he builds his entire 4 chapters about the practical overcoming of sin, right? He says, since you have died in Christ, reckon yourselves therefore dead. Right? Now that word reckon is a funny word that we don't use anymore, and because it's less familiar to us, we can attribute just about any meaning we want to it. And I think a lot of times when people read Paul saying to us, reckon yourselves dead to sin, they think, okay, I'm supposed to pretend. I'm supposed to take on this mindset. And it doesn't really matter if I'm actually alive or dead. I'm going to think as though I were dead. Right? But that's not what Paul is saying. The word reckon doesn't mean to pretend something or think something or take on some mindset that's contrary to reality as though it were true. Behave as though you were dead. That's not what the word reckon means. To reckon means to count up. It's an accounting term. It's a mathematical term. You look at reality and you put two and two together. It's speaking about real fact. When Paul says reckon yourselves dead to sin, he's not saying try to think as though you were dead. He's saying, recognize the reality that you are, in fact, really dead and understand the implications of that. Understand what it means that you are, in fact, dead. And if Paul builds his whole argument in Romans 6, 7, 8, 9, 6, 7, well, 5, 6, 7, 8, 4 chapters, on this idea of us really actually being dead in Christ, then personally here in Colossians, I can't accept that the death in Christ is a reality, a mystical, but a reality, and that somehow raised in him and hidden in him is not real. It is real. Now, if we don't understand it, that's not a problem. How many of us understand the Trinity? How many of us understand why God allowed the whole world to fall into sin? How many of us really understand some of the big, major realities of Scripture? We don't. And so the fact that this doesn't quite make sense, or the fact that we say, well how can that be? That's not an argument that it's not true. What this means is that the born-again Christian humans have an absolutely unique existence or type of existence, right? And Jeff, we can have the next one. We have, as we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, with a very... Oh, right. I'm not going to go into this, but Psalm 91, everybody's very familiar with. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Again, the secret place, the psalm paints a picture of God having this it's almost like a secret box underneath the throne. You know, like in your house, you might have that little trap door underneath a cabinet that nobody knows about where you keep maybe your grandmother's jewelry or something. And it's almost like God has this secret place right under the throne that he keeps the most valuable things. And that's the place that we enter into when we're hidden in Christ. Only that most valuable place isn't under the throne or something. It's in Jesus Christ himself. But then we can get forward to where I was going here in a minute. The reality then that we are present both here and in heaven. John speaks about it. Jesus, speaking in John 3, says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." We, because we have been born again, are now spiritual beings. Right? And this is one that you really have to think about. You really have to think about it. You have to ponder about it. And the first thing that will come to mind is all kinds of unexplainable things, all kinds of things that you can't rectify, all kinds of things that you say, well, how could that be? Well, and that's exactly what Nicodemus did. Remember in the same passage, he said, well, what are you talking about? Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? Right? But that doesn't mean that it's not true. It means that you need to continue to think about it, and you need to continue to ask the Lord to lead your thinking about it, that you need to go to Scripture and you need to go to prayer so that the Holy Spirit, through Scripture and through prayer, can lead you into truth. We have been born again in the Spirit by the Spirit. We are now of Spirit. Just as we are of flesh, we are also of spirit. Right? Being born again is not just your sins have been forgiven and you're the same old person trying harder to do better. After you have been born again, there is a life there that was not there before. People who have not been born again, they are dead. It's not as though they are dead. They are dead. And they're not saying dead as though, like, I don't know, somebody... some adolescent does something bad and mom says, boy, you are dead, right? Meaning you're as good as dead. Dad comes home and you're going to get it, right? That now things, what's going to happen to you is so sure that now you're as good as dead, right? When he says that you're dead in your sins, that's also in Colossians a little earlier, he's not saying that you're as good as dead because you're going to come to judgment. He's saying that you are dead. People in their sins still are spiritually dead. Being physically alive, they are spiritually dead. But we have been made alive. Just as the same way that I am in this physical realm, and I'm alive here. I can move, I can do things, I can touch things, I can pick things up. There is a spiritual realm that we don't see, but the Bible speaks of it over and over again. It was one of the uses of the word heaven that we looked at the first week in this series. There is the spiritual realm around us. And for those of us who have been born again, we are alive in that spiritual realm. We are just as much spiritually alive as we are physically alive. Now, that is hidden from our eyes for the time being. We don't see it. But that doesn't mean it's not real, and it doesn't mean that we don't pay attention to it. When Paul says that we walk by faith, not by sight, means that we walk by faith knowing about that spiritual realm, knowing that we're a part of it, knowing that we are alive in the spirit world, not only by what it is that we see. When Paul says that we order our lives according to what is not seen, not according to what is seen, he's speaking about that spiritual realm that we are a part of because we've been born again. Humans are the only things in creation that live in both the physical and the spiritual realm. Jeff, next slide. The heavenly realm, the spiritual world, you have God, and you have angels and demons, and maybe there are other things there as well that we don't know about. Some people like to break angels and demons into all kinds of different subsets and groups and echelons and so on and so forth. But also, not only God and the angels and the demons live in the spiritual realm, but humans do, because we are spiritual beings. Now, the difference is that the angels and demons, they don't live in the physical world. They may occasionally manifest themselves, reveal themselves in some way in the physical realm, the way that God did in the Old Testament in the theophanies that we spoke about, but they don't dwell in the physical realm. They're not physical beings. Angels and demons, they're only spiritual beings, not physical beings. Animals are only physical beings. They're not spiritual beings. Humans live in these two worlds. We live in both worlds. We are God, and this is what makes man the crown of creation. When God speaks about man being the crown of creation and being the epitome, the image of God, he's setting man not only above all the animals of the physical creation, but also above angels. And this is speaking about in Hebrews and in Psalms, with the whole idea that for a limited time, you have set man a little lower than the angels. But in reality, man's place is higher than the angels and the spirits. In reality, man is above them. But that's something that's been veiled, that's been temporarily set out of place, right? Now, the only exception to this, humans being the only ones, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself, in the incarnation, God himself became part of the physical world. And even though that his physical body has gone to the right hand of God and is no longer present on earth, doesn't change the fact that Jesus is still in a physical body, that in Jesus and in humans, you have both a physical life and a spiritual life. What about humans, people, who have not been born again? Are they in the spiritual realm? And this is something that a lot of people argue about. People argue about, well, what does it mean to be dead? If somebody is spiritually dead because they haven't been born again, are they spiritual beings or are they not? Personally, I would say that yes, they are, and if you disagree with me, that's okay. I would say they are, that humans who have not been born again are present in the spiritual realm the same way that the corpse of a dead dog is present in the physical realm, right? You can have an animal, you can have it dead, it's still in the physical realm, it exists, but it's dead. And I believe in the same way that humans who are not born again are spiritual beings and they are present in the spiritual realm, but they are dead. They are spiritually dead. What does it mean then? You know, what is it that really needs to sink through all our gray matter? You know, this is all kind of theory and all, well, this is nice, and yep, David's being real kind of out there again, and okay, what do I do tomorrow? This actually, if you really think about this, and you really pray about this, and you really let the Lord drive this past your brain into your heart, this changes a lot. This changes a lot. And basically, what changes is we begin to understand that we are strangers and aliens. Scripture speaks about us as being strangers and aliens on earth. And until we've really understood that we are no longer of earth, but that we are of heaven, that we are spiritual beings, that we are heavenly beings, that we are from somewhere else, until we really get that through our hearts, when Scripture speaks of us as strangers and aliens, then again, it just comes down to, okay, I'm supposed to pretend that I'm a stranger and alien. I'm supposed to think like a stranger and alien. And if I just tell myself every morning that I'm a stranger and alien, then somehow my behavior is going to be different. And God doesn't want us to pretend something. He wants us to understand the reality of what he has already done and who we really are. People who have not been born again are of earth. They speak the things of earth. They understand the things of earth. Earth makes sense to them. The person who has been born again is of heaven. The things of earth do not make sense to him. He doesn't fit in. And Paul speaks about this in Corinthians. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. And part of that is that deep, inbred, sinful rejection of God. But some of it is just, it doesn't make any sense to them. But they consider it foolishness, and they can't understand spiritual things. Because spiritual things are discerned only through the Spirit, only where the Spirit is present. Moving forward, the reason in John, in 1 John, the reason the world does not know us, the reason that the world doesn't recognize us and who we are as Christians, that we are something fundamentally different, is that it didn't know him. And again, part of that is just the deep sinful rejection, and part of it is, how could they know him? They're of earth. They're not capable of knowing anyone except as according to the flesh, as Paul speaks about somewhere else. And if we paraphrase Romans 8:5 a little bit, and this does not do any violence to the original meaning, it just makes it a little bit more clear in our context. Those who are of the physical world have a mind for the physical world. And by analogy, those who are of the spiritual world have a mind for the spiritual world. People cannot understand us to the degree that we are walking in the Spirit. And sometimes we, with our evangelical Christian persecution syndrome, you know, we kind of think that the world is constantly out to get us. And there are forces out there that are constantly out to get us, but not everyone is out to get us all the time, even in Russia. But even when it's that not understanding, so we have a tendency to think of that not understanding as a hostility towards us. And you know what? It's not always a hostility to us. Sometimes people can be very well adjusted toward us, or have a very high opinion of us and still not be able to get it. And I had a close friend in Russia. His name was Sasha Kolbasin, which means kolbasa is, well, like kielbasa, right? So that was his last name. It's kind of funny. And Sasha was not born again. Sasha was a little bit older than me and a very, very successful businessman. He wasn't wealthy, but he was much more comfortable than your average Russian. And his wife was a red-hot, burning, flaming, devoted, born-again Christian. His wife, Yulia, was just a wonderful, wonderful sister. And by red-hot and flaming doesn't mean that she was in everybody's face all the time. She had just that wonderful graciousness of Christ. And so her husband, Sasha, was an unbeliever. She was converted after they were married, so don't get on her case. And he saw the way that she lived. He saw her values. He saw the things that he felt were important and the things that she felt were important. And he saw that she was associated with all these other people who really believed that way. You know, that it really doesn't matter what you do out there. It really doesn't matter how much you have. It really doesn't matter what your job is. It really doesn't matter how successful you've become. But that these things are really in God's hands. And I remember once talking with him and just laying out to him the way that we lived our lives. You know, the things that I had, my personal prospects and the things that I had walked away from and how I had ended up in Russia. And that I really did not worry about where next month's gas money and food money and all those other things would happen. That God had been completely faithful for year after year after year after year. And if I have nothing in my pocket and the empty line, the gas gauge is getting down there, I'm really genuinely not concerned. And I can remember he would just shake his head and he would say, I don't get it. And of course, they can't get it because they're not of him. They're not of heaven. So the world will never understand us. The world cannot understand us because we are strangers and aliens. The other half of this idea of us never fitting in is not only that they can never understand us, but we will never feel at home in society. Right? And it sounds like I'm restating the same thing, but it really is something different. It has to do with their attitude towards us. They will never be able to really accept what it is that how we live our lives, how we look at things. But there's the other side of it is that they're not living in our world. We're living in their world. Right? Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed about, Lord, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. You know, keep them in the world. We are the ones who are strangers and aliens, not them. We are the ones who are somewhere where we don't belong. Right? Now, God, this is God's world. He will eventually set all of that straight. But for the time being, we are the ones that do not fit into society. This, if we really understand it, puts politics completely into perspective. I am not saying that the Christian has no place in politics. I believe that God calls real believers into public policy. I am delighted when I see you know, Christians who aren't just kind of going after the world's things, but guys who really are following the Lord, and the Lord leads them into, not politics, public policy, right? I believe that we vote. I believe that we participate. We say what it is that we believe, and we base our lives on that, and we fully participate. But if we think that somehow that we're going to change the system, if we somehow think that somehow if we get involved enough, society is going to become a Christian society, then we've completely misunderstood. Yes, we impact them. Yes, we get involved. Yes, we have a presence there. But if we expect that somehow we're going to recreate this society so that it's comfortable for us to be here, then we are wrong. It's never going to be comfortable for us to be here because we're strangers and aliens. I lived in Russia for close to 13 years. My language ability got to the point where often people would not recognize that I was not a Russian. Right? In terms of physical appearance and stuff, I could walk down the street and nobody would know. I got, you know, after 12, 13 years, you get so that you really, really fit in. And everybody around me thought that was complete. They have a verb to be Russianized. And people would tell me that I was completely Russianized. People who knew me would literally forget that I was an American. Like the musicians that I worked with, you know, it just never came up. And then some new person would come into the theater or whatever, and they'd say, "Oh, wow, you're an American?" And then you could see everybody would like bristle. "What are you talking about? There's no American here. He's not an American." Right? And they would get angry because they had taken me in. But did that change how I felt there? Absolutely not. You know, it may have appeared to have been a complete process, but I was still absolutely a stranger and an alien. I would never feel comfortable there, even if I had been another 40 years, because it's not who I was, it's not where I was from. And if we think that somehow our participation is going to eventually make society a place where Christians feel comfortable and at home, then we are mistaken. And we have a tendency to look back to the 50s, or to look back to the 19th century, or to look back to the time of the founding fathers, and imagine that society at that time was somehow more thoroughly Christian, and think that, oh, back then, believers had it good. I don't buy that. I'm sorry, I just don't believe it. I think outwardly, society may have adopted certain elements of Christianity, but I believe that the really born-again, fiery, on-fire, living for Jesus people were just as much strangers and aliens then as they are now. Because it's a spiritual fact, it's a spiritual principle, it's the way things are set up. And this is what Philippians is speaking about in Philippians 3:20, Jeff. When he says, their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, the place where we really belong, where we are set up. This phrase, strangers and aliens, I've been referring to, is taken from 1 Peter. It's also taken from Hebrews 11. Is that? There we are. And it's small, I'm sorry. But after having spoken about Abel and Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Earth will never satisfy us. That's what these patriarchs, they're speaking about, experienced. As they went from one place to another, as God called them to go somewhere, and as they went there, they never experienced satisfaction. They were always longing for something better. Okay? And this speaks directly to us. Next one, Jeff. If we are honest, if we are willing to look at ourselves, we have to realize, we have to confess that all of us sometimes, more or less, feel dissatisfied, unsatisfied. There is some kind of a longing or a hunger that at the very best moments somehow isn't touched. The very first thing is we have to recognize that this is normal. Jeff? That longing, that hunger, that feeling of being unsatisfied is frustrating and it can be discouraging. And the first line of defense is just to recognize that this is normal. Nothing is wrong. This was brought home to me very, very clearly after I'd been born again probably about 2 years. I was just going through this phase of just being so discouraged with my own spiritual growth. You know, maybe it was coming down off that first honeymoon period where you just kind of float through life and you just can't believe that Jesus did what he did. Right? And maybe it was coming down off of that, I don't know, but I was really frustrated that I wasn't making better progress. I was frustrated that my life didn't line up with what I saw in Scripture. I was frustrated that my prayer life wasn't more thrilling. And I went to my pastor and I laid it out to him. And I said, I am so unsatisfied with my spiritual life. Sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah. Right, I thought so, right? And no, hold on. And I just glanced, that's all. And my pastor, he said, do you think there will ever be a time when you will be satisfied with your spiritual life? And it was like, no, no. This is normal. When we're dissatisfied with ourselves, when we long for something greater and better, this is absolutely normal, and that shouldn't disturb us. Next one. And the reality is, as we mature in Christ, as we grow, as we get closer to Him and more like Him, as our outer man decays and dies and the inner man comes to greater and greater life, this longing doesn't become more satisfied, it becomes less satisfied. The hunger grows, the longing grows. As you drive home, the excitement grows, the need to be there. The scenes of what it's going to mean to be there grows. I can remember when I was teaching music in Russia, my saxophone, I had a quartet of saxophones, all students, and they were great. They were getting so good. And rehearsals were getting more and more stressful. I was getting angrier and angrier. They'd play one little wrong note and the music would go flying and music stands would get knocked over and I'd be screaming at them, "Don't you understand?" And you could see they were like, "Dude, you know, we used to play awful. Now we're playing great. What is this?" And finally, I clued in, and so I was able to explain to them that you are so close. Don't you understand that back then, yeah, you made some mistake. You made some big mistake, and if you hadn't made it, it wouldn't make any difference because everything was bad. But now, things are so close. Did you feel what was happening? Did you feel the way the piece was progressing? Did you feel the way that we were building? Were you getting excited? We were about to hit that climax. And then, Sasha, what did you do? And you ruined the whole thing, right? As you get closer to something, it begins to mean more and more and more and more. As we mature in Christ, this longing and this hunger, this dissatisfaction with the way that things are, in fact, grows. And the sad reality, well, it's not sad. It's just right. It's the way it's supposed to be. But the reality, which we experience often as a sad reality, is that nothing, 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 even the good things, even the things that are shadows of glorious, godly, heavenly things, nothing on earth will ever touch that hunger, that longing, that dissatisfaction, that part of you that is of heaven and longs to be with heaven, that part of you that groans with all the rest of creation, that groans for things to be reconciled. Nothing on earth will ever touch it. And we often get down on the sinners out there, right? That they're pursuing all those other things, when in reality, we're doing the exact same thing a lot of the time, a lot of us. Men, we tend to pursue it in achievements and in status, our job, our income, our car, our reputation. Women tend to pursue it. This is tendencies. There are all kinds of exceptions, but women tend to pursue it in relationships. proving themselves to be the better wife, the better mother. Maybe not even in comparison with somebody else, but with their own image of what a wife, a mother, a friend, whatever it is supposed to be. It's interesting. There have been psychological studies that show that even women who are like in the workplace and stuff, they tend to see themselves in their workplace as being successful because of their relational abilities. But we all do this. We do this. We try to fill this hunger with things on earth, and it will never, never work. What does work? The ministry of what I call, we kind of touched on that. What I think of as the bread of heaven. Jeff, next one. The Holy Spirit ministers the life of Jesus Christ to us. And I believe that when Jesus speaks about the bread of life, he's speaking about his own life. This is from John 6, where Jesus speaks about the bread of life. But that bread that comes down from heaven speaks not only of when he physically came down and was born in the incarnation, but I think it also speaks about a ministry of the Holy Spirit today, when either on the pages of Scripture or in a special time of prayer or in interaction with a brother or sister or during a church service, when the Holy Spirit ministers to your heart a little bit of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if you've been born again, you've experienced that. When the Holy Spirit comes in and just gives you that little ministry of life, fresh bread, and it's warm and it's satisfying, partially. It's partially satisfying. It gives you that foretaste of what satisfaction will be. Because ultimately, Jeff, this longing, this hunger, this need, this feeling of being separated, because that's really what it is, this reality of being a stranger, far from home, on earth, is only going to be satisfied when we actually go home to be with him. Now, if we understand that, it changes the perspective. We get put down, we get discouraged, we get tired, we get worn out, thinking, because we don't actively work through it as a theological position, but we somehow just assume that if we get all our ducks in a row, physically and spiritually and financially and everything else, that somehow things will be comfy. No, and it won't be. And not because somebody's persecuting us. It's because we just don't belong here. And we won't feel at home until we are actually home. I frequently refer to C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And it's because I think they're just absolutely incredible. He has such an ability to paint pictures of reality. But in the last book, when all the main characters die and find themselves in heaven, there's one character that has this wonderful line. He said they're all trying to figure out where they are. They don't know where they are. And what they're wrestling with is the fact that so many things seem familiar. So many things, they're all trying to think, wait a minute, I've been here before. Wait a minute, this is so something about that tree, something about this, something is. And they can't make sense of it. And then one character finally says, he happens to be a unicorn, he says, and that may be a problem for some of you, so you can just ignore it. He says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. The reason why we loved the old world is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in. Amen.